Today's message will be the first of a two-part series I've titled, The Necessary Christ. And the scripture we're going to look at is Luke chapter 24, chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. As we begin this morning, I want you to consider a question that's in keeping with this title, The Necessary Christ. I want you to ask yourself, is the Christ I worship in keeping with my understanding of how God saves sinners through or by Christ? Is that Christ, and is that understanding such that I now see the absolute necessity that he die and that he rise again from the dead? Not just the facts of it, but the necessity. And I want us to seriously consider that as we proceed now. To give you a little context, the events recorded in Luke 24, they took place after Christ had been crucified on the cross. He had been buried in the tomb, and a stone rolled in front of it to block the entrance. And as the chapter opens, some of the women who had seen Christ's lifeless body taken down from the cross and his body placed in the tomb, they had gone back there on the first day of the week to anoint the body with spices and ointments, as was their custom. But when they got there, they found the tomb empty. And two angels appeared to them there and assured them that Christ was risen from the dead, just as he had told them would be the case before he died. And so these women then proceeded to go and report all of this to the apostles and the others that were gathered there with the apostles. But we're told that they did not believe their report. Peter, regardless, he decided to go and check it out for himself. And we read he saw the linen clothes lying in the otherwise empty tomb. And we're told that when he left there, he was wondering what had taken place. As the chapter continues, then we read of a conversation that our risen Savior had with two of these men as they were traveling to the village of Emmaus, and of Christ eventually making himself known to them there. And I'm mentioning all this background, as you will see in a moment, because I'm going to be referring back to these encounters with the risen Savior. These two men then, they returned to Jerusalem, and that evening they gathered again with the other disciples, and they told them of the Lord's resurrection. And as they were talking there, Jesus appeared in the midst of them, and initially it says they presumed him to be a spirit, as in an apparition or a ghost. And so he showed them his nail-pierced hands and his feet, his wounded side. And the wording there suggests that they just found it almost too good to be true, hard to believe in that sense. And so he ate with them and gave them further assurance thereby of his bodily resurrection. And it's then at that point that we pick up in our text in verse 44, where he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and, or even, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." You'll notice I emphasize two words in that passage, the word must and the word behooved. In the Greek, those two words are the same. It's a little word spelled D-E-I, and I believe it's pronounced die. And that little word is used 104 times in the New Testament. And it's often found within the same context as we see here in verse 46, where it's translated behoove, but in the context of speaking of the absolute necessity of Christ's death and subsequent resurrection. So the word's usage is not intended to suggest something that should happen or something that might happen, but rather it denotes something that is binding, that is inevitable, that which must happen, that which is absolutely necessary. I mentioned the chapter opened with the women discovering the empty tomb. and the two angels then appearing to assure them of Christ's resurrection. I want you to look with me at that, at what the angels told the ladies, starting there back in verse 5, where we read, "And as they," that's the women, "were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth," they, speaking of the two angels who had appeared to them as men in shining garments, "the angel said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It was absolutely necessary. He must be delivered, crucified, rise again." That word there is that same little word, die, that's translated behooved in verse 46. I also had mentioned earlier the risen Christ had appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And we're told that their eyes were hidden so that they didn't recognize Christ at first. When he joined them, they were discussing among themselves all that had happened with Jesus about his crucifixion on the cross. And so, as our Lord joined them, he asked them what this was all about. And so they proceeded to relate to him, Jesus, who was still a stranger in their eyes at that time. They related to him how Jesus had been delivered up and crucified on the cross. And they told him the story of the empty tomb as it was related to them by the women. And then they told him how others had gone to the tomb and also found the body missing. So picking up in verse 25, we read, "Then he," Christ, he's a stranger in their eyes at that time, "but he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he says this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And as you may guess, the word "ought" there, it's that same little Greek word, D-E-I. So in essence, Christ is saying here, was it not absolutely necessary for Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And, you know, I think most who call themselves Christians, if you ask them, was that absolutely necessary? I know at a time when I didn't know the gospel. It was foreign to me. I never heard God's gospel of true sovereign grace. If you'd asked me that, I'd have probably said it was necessary. But it's a good question, and if I had really peeled back the layers of my own thoughts, I would have seen that I was fooling myself. And so I ask you this morning, do you see the absolute necessity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? That's what this word, die, conveys, the absolute necessity. That word is the same one Jesus used when he told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And I think the translation of that word in Acts 17:3 probably puts it best in terms of conveying to us this absolute necessity. There we're told Paul and Silas, they had traveled to Thessalonica and had gone into a Jewish synagogue. And picking up in Acts 17:2, we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ," and I like it here, "must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead." And listen, that this Jesus, this necessary Christ, this one which must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That same word, die, translated here, must needs. Well, back in Luke 24, Christ is telling them that this was absolutely necessary, he said, because all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning himself. God's purpose cannot fail to be realized, and God, being God, cannot lie. Christ himself spoke of this when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." There is a sure and a certain salvation for those who truly trust in this necessary Christ. as we read in the book of Hebrews regarding that. There's great assurance, a great consolation to those who flee to Christ for their refuge, for all of their salvation. And it tells us that assurance comes from two immutable or unchangeable things. It's because God purposed their salvation, and two, God promised it. God, it tells us there, he cannot lie. And in God's gospel, in his word, he doesn't lie. And we can see how it all fits together, how it adds up in this sense. Not only must have Christ suffered and rose again because God had purposed it and he had conveyed it to us in his word, he had promised it, but in salvation, in belief of God's gospel, it is revealed to true believers how there is no other way by which a holy and a just God could save ungodly sinners such as we and remain true to himself, to his character as God. And that's my goal this morning, is that your appreciation for that truth will grow as we proceed. So with that in mind now, I want to spend the rest of our time today and next week talking about that which is set forth here in our text as being absolutely necessary. And to help us remember, I'll use some alliteration, giving you five R's that are absolutely necessary for the salvation of any sinner. In this passage from the Gospel of Luke, we see that in salvation there is first a necessary revelation to those who are saved. We see that in salvation, secondly, there is a necessary redemption for those who are saved. Now, those two points we'll be discussing this week. Next week, we'll be discussing how in salvation there is, thirdly, a necessary resurrection for those who are saved, how there is a necessary remission of sins for those who are saved, and a necessary repentance by those who are saved. And see, all of this speaks of the necessary Christ, because we're speaking of his necessary work and the necessary or inevitable fruit and effects of that work. So first, let's consider how in salvation there is the necessity of a divine revelation. We read in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In verse 45, he says, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. These disciples, they had been, they had been called to follow Christ, and they had done so. And yet, here we see that even after the resurrection, they had not yet understood the necessity of his suffering and the inevitable resurrection that would follow. Now, he had told them of this necessity. They had heard it with their physical ears. They heard his words. But it took a divine intervention by God for them to see that the Old Testament scriptures available to them at that time spoke of Christ and the glorious accomplishment of his obedience unto death. So, once again, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. When the angels appeared to the women at the tomb, we read from verse 6 how they told them, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. That biblical record of Christ speaking to them in Galilee of his coming, death, and resurrection, that's found in Matthew 17 and again in Mark 9. And in the interest of time, I won't have you turn there. You may want to look at that later. But actually, in Matthew chapter 16, many of you will remember our Lord had spoken of how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer these things. And you may recall Peter rebuked him and said, oh, no, Lord, be it far from thee. And of course, Christ responded, get thee behind me, Satan. God, it's interesting then as you get to Matthew 17, there in Galilee, we're told that in hearing this, you'll read how it said the disciples had great sorrow. So clearly at that time, they were not understanding the glorious eternal salvation that would be accomplished, see, by his obedience unto death. That death that was absolutely necessary for their eternal salvation and the salvation of all those for whom he lived and died. When you get to Mark 9, we're told that in hearing these words from Christ in Galilee again, that they did not understand them, but they were afraid to ask him about it. Well, back in Luke 24, we're told when the angels reminded the women of these words, that it says they remembered of having told them of his necessary death that was approaching while he was in Galilee. And so in verse 9, then we're told that when they returned from the tomb to where the 11 disciples and the others were gathered, it says they told them all these things to them. Certainly, I think that implies all the things that the angels had related to them. And I would suppose that it would include the fact that, don't you remember, we heard those things as they recalled having heard them in Galilee. Well, in spite of that, in verse 11, we read that their words, this report of all that the angels had told them, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Well, revisiting again once more that dialogue on the road to Emmaus, we see that after Christ had told them in verse 26, ought not, or is it not absolutely necessary for Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, then we read in verse 27 that, and beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, I like how, on that note, how a preacher acquaintance of ours once put it. He pointed out how the whole Bible is a history book. In this sense, it's history. It's his story. It's the story of redemption by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the blood of the lambs that were slain from Abel's offering, then throughout the entire Old Covenant, that which was set forth in the scriptures available to them at that time, all that blood shedding, all those lambs that were slain, they were types and pictures and prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist, the forerunner, as Christ approached, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." At that time, the gospel had been restricted up until then to just the Jewish nation. Now, he's proclaiming, here's the Lamb of God that would take away the sins from among all nations. It would be his offering of the sacrifice of himself that would save his people from their sins. You know, Paul had told the Galatians essentially the same thing when referring to the law that was given to Moses, when in Galatians 3:24, when he said, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified not by the law, but by faith." As we read, "For by deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified." See, that was the purpose of all the pictures and types of the Old Testament, to point us to Christ, so that we would see that by our doing, by our law keeping, by our meeting a condition, by any obedience of ours, that none could be justified, but rather that sinners are only justified, declared not guilty and righteous, by the blood of Christ, by his doing and dying, by that, see, which true, genuine faith looks to for all of salvation. Now back to Luke 24, when those two men reached the village of Emmaus with Christ, they asked Christ, you know, Christ then had been expounding unto them in the scriptures, teaching them. And they asked him if he would stay on with them, so he did stay long enough to eat with them. And at that point in verse 31, we read this, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, I think that's very much akin to what we read in verse 45, where it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And this miraculous opening of the scriptures, I think, was clearly in order. In the context, we can see that it was in order that the absolute necessity of Christ's death and subsequent resurrection be made known to them. This is why Christ told Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the Bible's clear on that point. We're born spiritually dead. We need spiritual life and the faculties of life. Spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, a spiritual heart and mind that we might understand and embrace the gospel of God's grace. The Bible says that the natural man, that is, when I say natural man, I'm just speaking of how we all are born into this world by nature. That it means before or without spiritual life. That the natural man cannot know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, like myself in years past, listen, like everyone initially, and even like these disciples, I believe, prior to their understandings being opened, you may believe, as I did, that without a doubt, Jesus Christ lived and died, and with our hindsight, know that he had, in fact, even rose again. But until God the Holy Spirit gives you a new understanding, so that with the spiritual eyes of and ears of faith you're taught of God, well then, and listen, and that through his appointed means, this very preaching of the gospel of his grace, so as to learn from God, not just the historical facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but to see and value and embrace with the heart, by God-given faith, the absolute necessity of Christ's death and resurrection in your place for your eternal salvation. Well, until that's revealed to us, it doesn't matter how sincere we may have been in presuming Christ to be our Savior. No, that's precisely what that is. It's just mere presumption on our part. In salvation, there is a necessary divine revelation that's experienced by all who are saved. And it's miraculous. We're born of God the Holy Spirit, but it's not mystical. We don't measure the validity of that new birth by how we felt or the overwhelming feeling or emotion that may engulf us. It's not from some vision, but it's exactly how God says it will be per his prescribed means in his word. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the God-given, blood-bought gift of faith, whereby we believe and come to value the preached gospel, the Christ revealed in that gospel, God's gospel of sovereign grace. Now, clearly, salvation requires a divine revelation. But how do we know if we, who start out being deceived, as we heard this morning, Satan, he's the deceiver of the whole world, in spiritual darkness, how do we know if that which we've come to understand is this divine revelation that takes place in salvation? We don't know it by the facets of the experience themselves. We know it by the content of what is revealed to us. And as we see in verses 45 through 47, we come to see that there is a necessary redemption. Look at that. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and or even that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. It behooved him. It had to be for this. Listen, this suffering and death is the saving work of redemption for all the objects of God's everlasting love. Now, how do I know that? Well, the Apostle Peter wrote to believers in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, saying, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, his suffering unto death. And that as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Those lambs that were slain and revealed and set forth in those Old Testament scriptures they had. To redeem something means to buy it back. The Bible teaches God chose a people unto eternal salvation in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You can read of that in Ephesians chapter 1. And yet, in accordance with God's infinitely wise purpose, all of humanity, including God's chosen people, his elect, they all fell in sinful rebellion in their federal head and representative Adam. But the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, had also determined in that everlasting covenant of grace, determined from all eternity to save some from their sins. And it's those that the scripture refers to in Romans 11 as the election of grace. And by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, he redeemed them. Everyone that he represented, he, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bought them back. They are a purchased people. That's what his church is called in Acts 20, 28. Purchased by his own blood. And yet, as you've heard me and others say before, redemption is not a mere attempt made, but a payment paid, and that in full. Now, why was this absolutely necessary? It's because of who God is. God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's just. And as such, he will not commune with sin. But the Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how can any of us sinners, be saved and enter into the presence of holiness, be accepted before a holy God in heaven? Well, their sins must be dealt with, and that by a suitable substitute, one who could deliver a sacrificial payment of such value before the strict justice of God that it would equate to more than the totality, see, of the just penalty of eternal banishment from the presence of God and the suffering in hell that they otherwise would have realized as their destiny had he not died and put away their sins. See, God's justice must be served. Now, there's the necessity. Remember in our text, Christ explained how all things written in the Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled. All the types, the pictures of the animal blood that was shed. We saw how that law being a schoolmaster was given to point us unto Christ, the eternal Lamb of God, who died without spot and without blemish. It took a sinless substitute. That which was pictured by the unblemished lambs that God told Moses to have the priests offer. It took a sinless substitute to produce a perfect righteousness for God's people. That's simply referring to the perfect satisfaction made to the law and justice of God. And so for Christ to do that, he had to take into union with his deity, a sinless humanity. He had to be made under the law, subject to the same requirements that all of human flesh fell under, so that he could render a perfect obedience to the law in the place of those he saves, as their substitute, perfectly obeying all of God's revealed will for them. But he did that. He wasn't doing that for himself. He did that for fallen, otherwise guilty sinners that God had graciously chosen out of Adam's fallen race, and for whom Christ had agreed in that everlasting covenant from all eternity to stand in their place as their substitute and their surety to pay the debt that all of us owe. But none but this one, who's both God and man, could pay for us. See, our God does not pretend that things are not as they are. He doesn't put his head in the sand. He doesn't just look the other way and save us in spite of our sins as if he's just going to overlook them. No, he's holy and he's just. and the guilt or the demerit of the sins of his chosen people must of necessity be removed. They have to be justly dealt with in order for those otherwise guilty sinners to be found acceptable before him. As we read in Ephesians 1, they're accepted in the beloved, the beloved Son of God. You see, he, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He wasn't contaminated with sin. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So saved sinners have a righteousness they had no part in producing. And he bore their sins he had no part in producing. The penalty paid due unto the sins, again, it had to be of such infinite value that the debt owed to the justice of God, you see, would be just completely wiped clean. The Bible says the sins were put away as far as the east is from the west. It had to be paid in full. And that's what it took for God to justify a sinner. That means to be able to declare that sinner not guilty, but righteous in his sight. In the Bible, sinners like me and you, whom God has saved through Christ, are called unreprovable, unblameable, holy sinners. You see, they have a holiness, a righteousness that resides in heaven that God has imputed or placed to their account. So just as the priest under the old covenant, they chose those spotless, unblemished lambs as God prescribed to Moses, and then shed their blood on a specified altar, that which denoted the value of the sacrifice. It set that sacrifice apart for the purpose intended, to distinguish it from just the random slaying of an animal. Well, likewise, the eternal Lamb of God, the God-man, he offered up the sacrifice of his own humanity. He shed his blood on the altar of his deity. For you see, it was his deity that set his sacrifice apart, that made it an offering of infinite value. We're talking about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, again, not one contaminated with sin, but as a lamb without spot or blemish. It behooved Christ, the sinless God-man, to suffer this death. It was absolutely necessary for the salvation of those he came to save. So again, I ask, is your understanding of the person and work of Christ such that it was absolutely necessary to the saving of your soul? I say that because I know that for years I adhered to the doctrine of most who call themselves Christians today. I sincerely thought I was worshiping the true Christ. I call this historical Jesus my Savior. But my doctrine exposed in hindsight how I was unwittingly worshiping a counterfeit. What Paul called in his letter to the Corinthians another Jesus, as he warned them not to fall for such an imposter. I called what Christ did on the cross a work of redemption. I would call him my Redeemer at that time. But the truth is, by my way of thinking, he didn't really redeem or buy back anyone. At that time, like many, I did not even believe that he had a chosen people from all eternity that needed buying back. I thought his precious blood simply made salvation possible if the sinner then would do his or her part and believe what was prescribed in order to seal the deal for themselves. But in reality, see, at that time, not having been blessed with the necessary divine revelation, that revelation which God the Holy Spirit provides for his people by putting them under this preached gospel of his grace and teaching them, applying it to them, well, before that, my understanding was tragically flawed. In my spiritual blindness, I was oblivious to the evil of my own religious thoughts. Now, you know, most folks, that's offensive to many, because I know that the doctrine I'm speaking of is the more popular view among those who call themselves Christians today. But if you've had the evil of your religious thoughts exposed to you, you'll thank God for it. You saw one of the points that I will be making next week is that necessary repentance that must take place. And that initial repentance that accompanies salvation is a repentance from ever having dared to think those thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God saves sinners. It wasn't I was an immoral man when I'm speaking of my former evil thoughts. I was religious. I was teaching Sunday school, a deacon in my church. And I was sincere. I wasn't evil in the fact that I was playing games or didn't mean business. But regardless of all that, in my blindness, the reality was that in thinking Christ died for everyone. Listen, I believed he even died, as many do, for the multitudes who the scripture makes clear are on the broad road that leads to destruction, the many that shall perish in hell. And I thought he died for them, that he shed that blood for them. And so I had to view the payment of his precious blood as not quite so precious. Listen, actually inadequate to purchase anything, and so actually of no value at all, worthless. I dared to place the real saving value on the work of man, on his believing or her believing, his faith, not solely on the precious blood of Christ, which truly redeemed. That means it really did pay the sin debt in full for each and every one for whom it was shed. Now think about it. That deadly false doctrine, it negates, it does away with the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ. It simply demands us that the sinner believe something. And God does command us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and belief of his gospel. And he tells us that all who do are saved. But listen, nothing about my former view and understanding of Christ's work made it necessary for my salvation. I believed he died and rose again, but my doctrine said it didn't really get the job accomplished. His blood just wasn't enough. And that is not to believe on Christ. It's real easy to see what Savior you're really trusting in. There's a group of people who shall end up in heaven, and there's a group of people who shall end up in hell. And whatever you think makes the difference in those two groups, in being in this group or the other, that's your Savior. You may say it's Jesus Christ, but if Jesus Christ did the same for this group as he did for the other group, clearly you're just fooling yourself. My Savior at that time was my faith. I thought, oh, but you must believe. I made the difference by my believing, by my way of thinking. And you know, in hindsight, I can see now that I only believed he died and rose again because of the biblical historical record of it. We should believe the Bible. But there was no other reason for me to believe in it because I was not resting in what the Bible actually teaches it accomplished to save his people, according to the scriptures. So what that means, if I've often thought about this. I'll give you an absurd example to make a point. You know, if hypothetically the Bible had recorded some arbitrary historical fact, let's say it said Jesus Christ swam across the Red Sea, and if you'll believe that, you will be saved. Well, I know that's absurd in light of what we know the scripture says, but did you know if I had so read that and believed it, it would not have changed one thing about what I knew of God? Not one thing. You see, and that is salvation. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. But at that time, I didn't know God as he's distinguished in Isaiah 45 as both a just God and a Savior. I thought God saved sinners by dispensing with his justice, just agreeing to overlook their sins And then applying whatever it was I imagine Christ had accomplished to had accomplished for everyone, that he applied that to the sinner based on the condition I presumed made the real difference, the believing work of me, the sinner. Well, listen, I know if that's news to you, that it's offensive. That's the offense of the cross. But wouldn't you rather know before it's too late the truth? That doctrine, it is not salvation by grace, no matter how many times we may have called it grace. See, believing salvation to be ultimately conditioned on the sinner, his decision, his response, instead of solely on the sinner's substitute, his doing and dying alone, that's to believe salvation by works, and God will not have it. As we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, God will not accept any rival to Christ who's to have all the preeminence in salvation. And to believe such as I did, it denies the necessity of the redeeming work of Christ. By Christ's suffering and death on the cross, he did far more than just make salvation possible. He redeemed a people. In salvation, there's a necessary divine revelation, and in that revelation, we're taught of his necessary redemption. That means he bought them back. His purchased church. And listen to what Christ said of them in John 6:39. He said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He truly bought them back, and he's not going to lose a one of them. They're his, they have been, and they shall be for all eternity. And that's good news if this describes your Savior. That's a sure and certain salvation. Well, I pray, if God hasn't already done so, that he will grant you the necessary divine revelation through this preached gospel of God's grace to see the necessity of Christ and his redeeming work, so that by his saving grace you too can place all of your hope for eternal life in him as your redeemer. Before God the Father, you know, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that makes this successful Savior worthy of our trust. You know, believers see their desperate need for him, the necessary Christ.